Years ago, there was this preacher who caused quite a stir among both believers and unbelievers. Some loved him, others hated him, and some were simply indifferent. Well, one day this preacher goes up to the pulpit to give his sermon, and he looks down on the podium and he sees a note left for him. And the note only had one word on it: fool. Well, he held up the note for everyone to see, and he said, "I have known many instances where a person wrote a letter and forgot to sign their name. But this is the first case where someone has signed their name and forgot to write the letter." The point is, we've all got critics. We've all got critics. And the Apostle Paul clearly had critics in the church at Corinth. As a matter of fact, in most of the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, we find Paul defending his apostleship and defending his ministry and stressing his relationship with the Corinthians. And then in chapters 8 and 9, as we looked at before last Sunday, Paul talked about the special of collection for the poor in Judea and his role in the matter and their role in the matter. But then we get up to the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. 10, 11, 12, 13, that's four. And Paul just sort of pulls out all the stops in a rather strong defense of his apostleship and ministry. And so as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 today, it's important to know that while we do all have our critics, confronting them is not always the best option. Nor is there any guarantee that you're going to convert your enemies into friends if you do confront them. But Paul sees the importance of doing what he's doing for the sake of those that his opponents have impacted. In other words, the Corinthians. He, like a shepherd, you see, is going after a wolf who has taken his sheep, who've taken Christians astray from the one true path. So Paul goes ahead and he grits his teeth and he courageously takes on those wolves in an attempt to rescue the sheep. And as Paul engages with his critics, we hope to walk away with some important lessons on how we can do the same thing in a godly way. So let's go ahead and, see what we can learn from Paul, his ministry, and how to answer critics from our text today in 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to do that by first seeing just how Paul was criticized. And right away, we see two criticisms leveled against Paul in the first couple of verses. This is verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." Again, you got here the first couple of criticisms that come up actually a couple of times in this chapter and elsewhere. It's the accusation that Paul is bold when he's absent. In other words, you know, and he's weak when he's there and present. The idea being that in contrast to Paul, his opponents must have had this powerful sort of controlling presence when they were there in Corinth. And Paul, on the other hand, seems to be rather, you know, gentle and meek. But when he's away, he writes these letters that seem to say, you know, you've got to do this and this and this. But, you know, unfortunately, there are a lot of people who assume that church leadership, it's supposed to be like worldly leadership. You know, kind of like all being big and large and in charge. You know, have this corporate mindset and this aggressive business sort of approach. But if we think back to how Jesus spoke against that notion and said that leadership in his kingdom would rather be the opposite of that, that the greatest and most powerful would be the greatest servant, and not all those who were served and who wielded the most powerful and control in the world would be the ones who are actually the more powerful, if you will. Just think about Jesus' invitation and his leadership style over in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30, when he said, "To come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am mean and aggressive, and I'll hit you with a hammer." No, he says, "For I am humble. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so what Paul is really trying to do is to lead like Jesus. That's what every Christian in their family should strive to do. What every Christian in church leadership should strive to do is to lead like Jesus. He is trying to be meek and gentle. Now, the second criticism that's being leveled against Paul was that he conducted himself in a worldly manner. In other words, they were saying that he wasn't controlled and led by the Spirit, because from their perspective, he often changed plans and didn't keep his word. But you know what often happened if we read the book of Acts? He's going in one direction and the Holy Spirit says, "No, you need to go this direction." You know, we could see that in the text. And so Paul responds to them by telling them in verses 3 through 6 that, you know, he says, let me pick up my Bible here. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your act of obedience is complete. And so, like we see here, when Paul answered his critics, he pointed out that he doesn't use worldly weapons. And that's because they're really useless against spiritual battles. Because again, you know, think about it, the real battle is in the hearts and the minds of the people that Satan has blinded and taken captive. Clearly, Satan was an effective enemy in Paul's day. He was an effective enemy in Jesus' day. He was an effective enemy in Abraham's day. And he is also an effective enemy in our day too. Excuse me. Because you can see how Satan has influenced everything from our educational system to the political system to even the religious systems of our day. And those lies to some might seem insignificant. Satan's little lies, you know, or inconsequential. What does that really matter? What does this mean? Blah, blah, blah. But some of Satan's most popular and powerful lies like there's no hell or no punishment for sin, or lies like Jesus can't be the only way to heaven, or lies like, you know, you can live any way you want and God's going to still accept you. Well, those lies are not small or inconsequential or insignificant. Those lies are very powerful, and they're contrary to teachings that God has clearly shared with us in his word. And because Paul knew that Satan's lies were cunning and destructive, his ministry was focused on overcoming Satan's lies and demolishing arguments and ideas that stood against God's truths. And we see Paul over and over again opposing those lies in 2 Corinthians. Plus, as an apostle, we see that he's totally ready to punish any acts of disobedience that those lies lead to. That said, Paul still faced the challenge that his opponents were somewhat successful at casting doubt on the genuineness of his apostleship. Think about it. You know, if Paul's converts could be persuaded that he lacked apostolic credentials, then they would stop trusting not only in him, but in his teachings, in the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God that was coming from him, that God had given him directly. And that would be bad for them, eternally, you see. Now, here's something that we want to notice with all this. Nowhere is Paul saying that people should not test his credentials, all right? If anything, he wants the Corinthians to go ahead and test his credentials, but also to test his opponent's credentials and test them both using godly criteria to see who's really telling the truth, you see. Here's what he has to say in verses 7 and 8. He says, "You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it." In other words, don't judge a book by its cover, right? You know? We need to look beyond the surface of things to the heart of the matter. Just think about Paul's appearance. And to be fair, we don't have a whole lot of description in the New Testament about Paul's appearance. But a couple of hundred years later, well, not quite that much, but around 200 AD, we do find a description of the Apostle Paul, and it's not all that flattering. And sometimes when I think about the description, I kind of think, well, maybe he looked like me. But anyway, we find the description of Paul being of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and with a nose somewhat hooked. So basically, you know, he was kind of short, bald, bow-legged, unibrowed, and had a big hooked nose. So, I mean, I am kind of short and bald, but that's about, you know, where it ends. But when you think about Paul, you think, wow, you know, that's an appearance that only a mother could love. No, anyway. But Paul's, the point is, though, is that Paul isn't all that impressive on the outside. You know, you see this guy come up and you think, who's this guy, you know? He doesn't look, you know, like the Rock or something, you know? But the truth of someone's spiritual relationship isn't how pretty someone looks. That's why he tells them to understand the logic that if they are Christians, as he taught them about Christ, then he must be one too. Because again, he helped them to become Christians. And so if they deny him, then they're really denying their own standing in Christ. Because again, he's the one who brought them to Christ. And not only did he lead them to Christ, but God gave him the authority to build them up, to train them, to teach them, to rebuke them, to serve them, you know, to help them to grow. And since it was the Lord who gave him that authority, then he's not going to be ashamed to invoke it if he needs to. Again, Paul was criticized for being weak and worldly of all things. Clearly, he was none of those things. So what was Paul's response to that criticism? Well, let's understand that while he was given authority by God as an apostle to train and correct and stuff like that, Paul is not one to abuse his God-given authority. And so he writes in verses 9 through 11, "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." So contrary to what some have accused him, Paul promises that he's going to be just as strong with them in person as he is in his letters. That is, if there's no repentance by them. You know? Then with a little bit of a sarcastic twist, kind of like he had in the first couple of verses, he says in verse 12, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise." And I just kind of think that's kind of amusing. And I can kind of hear Paul's sarcasm in that whole thing about how he says, you know, he would never dream of comparing himself with those who are forever patting themselves on the back. Instead, he more realistically challenges the Corinthians to think about the standards that were being used, you know, for judgment and condemnation, which in their case was comparing themselves with themselves. I kind of liken it to someone who might be a little overweight, always hanging out with people who are overweight, thinking, I'm doing okay. I'm thinner than my fat buddy over here and thinner than my fat buddy over here, so I'm doing fine. But then if you put your nice, chubby, short body in comparison with all these, you know, fit athletes, you might think, maybe I'm not so fit after all. And you go hang out with your chubby buddies again. Anyway, the point is, You know, comparing yourself to yourself or to others around you that are just like you, that's not really a healthy, true comparison. Paul's can't really, you know, because if you think about Paul, if he stood with these other false teachers, you know, they can't stand in comparison to him because he's the real deal. You know, Paul isn't one to boast about himself and the whole thing, though. He's only going to boast about the Lord. And so what he does is he challenges his opponents. He challenges the Corinthians to do the same thing. You want to compare yourself to Christ. You want to compare yourself to the Word of God. Okay? If you want to try to say that you're good and faithful and spiritual, this is verses 13 through 18, the rest of the chapter. He says, "We, however, will not boast beyond the proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned us to, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory." He says in verse 17, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Again, so think about what Paul did here. Unlike his opponents, Paul refused to boast about the things that happened beyond the limits of his own ministry. It'd be like, you know, someone boasting about the things that other people have done and taking credit for yourself. You know, that's what his opponents were doing. On the other hand, Paul's opponents were, you know, totally doing that, right? They were priding themselves on the growth and the work that Paul had done or the work that others had done. And even though Paul prided himself in doing pioneering work, which is great, you know, because he went out and he preached and he taught the gospel where no one had ever preached or taught the gospel before, still the only one that he boasted in, or the only one that, you know, we should ever boast in, really, is our God and what our God has done for us and through us. Remembering that it's not about us, but it's really all about God. Because in the end, you know, while people can boast and brag about anything, the only commendation that's going to matter at all is going to come from God. And you say, okay, well, you know, I see a lot of things in here about how Paul handled criticism. Does that mean you want me to be sarcastic and write nasty letters to people? No. So thinking about how Paul handled criticism in our text, you think to yourself, okay, what should our response to criticism be? Well, first, it's really important to understand and accept that criticism is a part of life. It's a fact. It's just a part of life. No matter who you are, anyone who has ever tried to do anything good has been criticized. As a matter of fact, most of the greatest people in the world who've ever lived, including Jesus, was criticized. Right? And so with that truth in mind, there are a couple of things to understand about criticism. On the one hand, we could take it way too seriously and allow it to stop us. Or on the other hand, we might not take it seriously enough, and so we won't benefit from it. And so the thing that we need to do is to find that sort of happy balance between the two that allows for criticism to be constructive to us and not destructive, no matter the intention of the person offering it. Even if that criticism wasn't intended to be constructive, it can be if we find that kernel of truth, you see. Proverbs 19:20 comes to mind, where we're told to listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you'll be wise. Along with that is Proverbs 12:1 that tells us, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is," in the NIV translation, "stupid." Okay. Well, what should we do when someone criticizes us then? Well, there are a couple things we could do. There's three things. They all start with L. There's listen to it. Just kind of keep quiet and really hear what someone has to say. Don't be defensive just because, you know, they're saying some harsh things, you know. You know, some criticism needs to be answered, but most does not. So we listen to it. Second, we learn from it. There's our second L. Since you've listened to it, evaluate it, you know, and ask yourself, who is saying it? What's being said? And sit through it again and find that kernel of truth, hoping that there might be one, unless that person is just venting, which in some case it might be. If the criticism is unfounded or doesn't apply, then simply let it go. There's our third L. Listen, right? Listen to it, learn from it, let it go. Don't dwell on it or allow it to cause you to quit or be bitter, you know? Of course, again, if there is merit to that criticism and it applies to us, then make sure you learn from it and benefit from it. Again, criticism is a part of life. Second, we need to learn to evaluate things by right standards. We talked about evaluation a bit ago, so how do we evaluate things? Well, by right standards. And I thought about this the other day, because every now and then, I tell you, you know, you got people with cool classic cars. Some of them are mint and original parts. You got other things go. I saw like this old, like 1933 hot rod go by. It was in mint condition. I thought, how in the world can that be? Well, that's because if you look online, you can buy a kit made with contemporary parts and an engine that is new. Okay? And so you can find out that this car that looks like it's from 1933 and in perfect condition is really just some contemporary parts that someone built in their backyard, cool though it may be. The point is, though, it's really easy to be impressed by outward appearances and judge things by worldly standards. The car still has value, it looks cool, but it's not a 1933 vintage classic car. As Christians see, we need to really be looking for substance over style. Just think about all the people who judge others and churches and ministries by the wrong standards, with worldly standards, always thinking that bigger is better and more beautiful is better and flashier is better. And don't get me wrong, you know, being bigger or flashier or beautiful isn't necessarily bad, but it's not necessarily good or better either. Okay. The point is, whether big or small, we should be looking for the things that God values, those things of substance and spirituality and faithfulness. We should be looking for the evidence of God's power and a commitment to His Word in the life of God's people and His church. Those are the things that are the right standard to evaluate things by God, His standard. Again, we need to learn to evaluate things by the right standards, by God's standards. We also need to learn to seek God's approval. And that's because in the end, the only thing that really matters is God's approval. Now, that's not saying that there isn't any value to positive self-talk or, you know, doing a good job in order to keep your job. But if the way we live and the things that we do are only to get praised by others and not God, well, then all that positive self-talk and praise from others in the end isn't going to really matter. The other side of that coin, though, is also true. If others aren't happy with the way we do things, but God is pleased, then you really have to kind of think, is it really important that other people aren't happy or not? Like the old saying kind of goes, you know, if you really, you know, I really can't give you the formula for success, this person says, but I can give you the formula for failure. And that is to try to please everyone. I'll have my own spin on that and say, you can't please everyone, so just please God. All right? Thankfully, Paul knew that formula, and so his basis was simply to try to please God. Here's what he had to say over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul writes a very similar thought, saying, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. So again, criticism, it's a part of life. And so it's important to learn and benefit from it. And when criticism comes, it's important to evaluate things by God's standards and values. And it's also important to always seek God's approval above all else. And that's because pleasing God in the end is what matters the most. And that's because, again, when we stand before the judgment seat of God on judgment day, don't we all want to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come enjoy your master's happiness." I know I want to hear that. And if you do too, then it's important to please God by following his son Jesus. And we do that in everyday life, of course, as we try to do our best to follow his word. Of course, we all first begin doing our best to follow his son Jesus when we put Christ on in baptism, when we admit that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and we go ahead and confess him as our Lord and Savior, and we enter into his covenant promise by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. And then when we do come up out of the water, we walk in newness of life. We walk doing our best to follow him, you see, until he comes back again or we go to be with him. For those of us, of course, who are already Christians, may we always do our best to please God above all else and to help others to do the same. So today, as always, the invitation of Jesus is extended for all those who will come. So if you have a need, or if there's some other thing that we could help you out with, even becoming a Christian for the very first time, we want to encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.